I'm not from around here originally. Grew up in Colorado. And it's not my first taste of the South, though, as was mentioned earlier. Oh, thank you. It's not my first time being in the South. My parents, at least my dad anyway, has this very thick accent that disappeared for a little bit when he was in Colorado until he got on the phone with a relative of his that was from Georgia, from the South. And as soon as he started talking to him, it just came back thick. So I learned to speak a little bit of the local language here. But when I went to Georgia, I got there, and it was a lifelong dream of mine to get a motorcycle ever since I was a little kid. But it scared my mom to death, and so she said that I couldn't have one until I moved out of the house. And so I think she was hoping that it was a phase and that I would just kind of forget about it and move on. And it didn't. As soon as I moved out, it was my first job at the Forest Park Congregation in Georgia, Valdosta, Georgia. And I got there, and I started mentioning to one of the guys there that had a motorcycle, and I said, yeah, I'm really wanting to get one. First chance I get. And he said, you'll love it. It is hot all year round. You can ride all year round. Well, I didn't have a car. And so I thought, my 18-year-old brain, I don't really need a car. I mean, between a car and a motorcycle, I mean, I'll just get the motorcycle since it's hot all year round. It was not hot all year round. It was cold in the winter, just like Colorado, and in a different way. And what's more is it rained all the time. And so I showed up at a couple of speaking engagements looking like I was just freshly baptized with all my clothes on. And I went to a couple congregations that way. But when I got out here, one of the riders said the same thing. Oh, it's hot all year round. Just get you another motorcycle. It'll be great. And I was like, oh, I don't know about that. So I got the car first, and then I got the bike. And so on the way here, I checked all day long. I've been waiting for the weather to clear up. And in Huntsville, it said that it was going to be sunny. And so I was like, great, this will be awesome. What a great day. You know, it's an hour ride. I love that drive down there through Scottsboro. And I was like, so I'll be able to take the motorcycle. And I checked the weather just in case in Scottsboro, and it said it was going to be raining. And so I was like, oh, you got to be kidding me. And so all day long while I was in the office, every once in a while, I'd just check it and see it, and it said rain, rain, rain. And then I saw that my brother's house, he preaches at the Hebron Church of Christ in Grant, Alabama, is on the way here. And so I thought, my motorcycle's there, and I'm in the truck, and it looks, the sky is blue. And so I'm thinking, like, it's so gorgeous. Like, how could it possibly rain? And I'd been checking all day. And so when I passed his house, I just couldn't resist. I pulled in, and I pulled out my phone one more time to check the weather, and it said clear skies. And I was like, that is the South for me so far. That is Alabama. The weathermen out here have the easiest job in the world. They just kind of make up what the weather's going to be like, and then, you know, you got a 50-50 chance. It might rain, might be sunny. So I might check after services here, and it'll be a complete downpour. But so far, so good. So this is TBNB. That's my brother right there, my younger brother with the cowboy hat on and the beard. And I moved out here with him. I moved out here with like two suitcases. He's been my best friend growing up, and we both went through the same preaching school. And he said one day that he was leaving Colorado, and he was going to go to Alabama to work at this small congregation. And I'm trying to talk him out of it. I'm like, look, we grew up outside of Denver. Like, this is a totally different culture down there. It's going to be like small town, southern. Like, that is not us. It's not who we are. Like, you're not going to survive out there. And he was like, no, I've already gone out there. I visited with him. I fell in love with the people. And so I'm going to go. And so finally, as he's getting closer and closer to that deadline, it just hit me. I was like, I cannot bring myself to let him go to Alabama and then, you know, be stuck in Colorado without him, you know, just on another planet almost. And so I packed up like two suitcases and I threw them in the truck, and we both moved out here together. And the plan was, I'm just going to help him kind of get settled in, and then I'll turn around and go back. And I went to go visit the Farley congregation there. Turns out they needed a minister, and I'm still here, obviously. I had to get a few more things since I only had two suitcases with me. And me and my wife got married 6 months later. Met her out here, first Southern girl I ever dated. Ended up marrying her, and it has been interesting. So I've learned a lot. I have not had fried green tomatoes. I'm not sure I will. They look strange to me still. I'm not going to do that one. But I love this culture, and I love the people out here. The Bible's not boring, though. That became something that me and Carl started doing together. It is a podcast, and we do that pretty much every month when we can, and it's kind of a time for us to spend together. It's not really a very formal kind of format. We goof off a lot in that podcast, and so just heads up if you're expecting it more of a sermon-type style podcast there. But the Bible's Not Boring came out of school, so I grew up in a preaching household, and I grew up to respect and love God's Word. But I didn't grow up thinking that it was the most fascinating book in the world. In fact, I don't like to read. I do read, but I don't like to read anything now except for the Bible. And I love reading the Bible. But I didn't like reading growing up. And so when it came time to read my Bible, then it was really difficult for me to get through, especially when you get into some of those Old Testament books like Leviticus or some of those long genealogies, some of these long priestly rules that seem a little bit ridiculous. I wouldn't necessarily call it fascinating, but I also know that growing up in a preaching household, if I ever called the Bible boring, then I would have been spanked, to another dimension. But when I got into school, there was one teacher who works with Apologetic Express. His name is Jeff Miller. And I loved him because he would bring up the coolest things, talking about Christian evidences and bringing up some of the evidence that we have for the Bible. And what was the best thing about him was that you could ask any question you wanted to in class. And after class, you could type an email and ask him this simple question, and he would send you a novel back. I mean, just this book of information. And he was willing to talk and to speculate. And I mean, it was just very cool. He was a very intelligent guy. And so as I started to go through school, I fell in love with it. The Bible became this fascinating book. And so my goal tonight, does everyone have their Bible or a phone? I can't see your screen, so you can fool me if you want. But my goal tonight is to prove that the Bible is not boring. I want to prove that statement. Now, I think because you're here on a Wednesday night, you probably would not be one to say that the Bible is boring, but I want to walk through some verses to try and prove it, and also show how you can pull out modern application, some very good application, out of a book that is hundreds and hundreds of years old, and from events that happened 4,000 or 5,000 years ago. And so we're going to begin in Genesis, and we're going to work very quickly through some of these. I was told before I got here, I think it was today, actually, maybe today or yesterday, that I had 35 minutes. So I had to chop this list down. But after this, if you find some of these things interesting, just know I have a bunch of these verses we can go to. And, of course, we have them on our podcast. We talk about a little of those as well. Okay, so Genesis chapter 1. We know this verse pretty well. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But it's the second verse that's very interesting and caught my eye and still does. Every time I read it, I always linger over that verse and just think about what was the world like before God began to create the world, before he goes into this process. And I cannot wait to get to heaven. Actually, when I was in high school, I wrote a long list of questions that I cannot forget to ask when I get to heaven. And then after a lesson at Polish in the Pulpit about how everything is going to get burned up, the paper that I wrote my list on, I just thought, like, oh, you got to be kidding me. Like, I'm not going to be able to even have my list in heaven to remember all of these questions. But verse 2 says, the earth was without form, and it was void. It was absent. It was not there. It hadn't even been made yet. But then the next part says, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And you would think that if a human today wanted to write the creation story, could not help but give a little bit more details. But Moses, who wrote the first books of the Bible, he decides to just skip out on some details and leaves it at that. And there's this one verse that says a whole lot. The earth was without form, without void. Darkness was over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God is hovering or traveling over the face of the waters. Now, there's something interesting about this because it doesn't say here, it says that the earth was void, it was non-existent, but the Spirit of God is hovering over the water. So water is there, right there at the very beginning. Now, could God have spoken that water into existence? Sure. But he probably did that, created it somehow. We see that theme that runs through the Bible. But he's hovering over the face of the water. In 2010, there was an astronomy team in Hawaii. And they discovered that 12 billion light years from here they discovered there was this cosmic just cluster of stars and stuff, and so they began to observe it, and what they found was that there's 124 trillion gallons of water at that distance in space. And what they saw was that as you got closer to Earth, there was less and less water. And so they said that their conclusion, these atheistic scientists, their conclusion in all of that was, we think that there was water present at the start of the Big Bang. And you can see, I kind of pull their pants up a little bit and go, there you go, science. But 4,000 years ago, we already have what they would describe as these primitive people who write down in the beginning, at the very beginning, there was water. And the more that we discover, the more we prove the Bible is a book from God. It's not boring because it's the only book that God ever wrote. It's not boring because every time you crack open the pages of this, or for some, scroll through, we are reading something from the mind of God. When we pray, we're talking to God. When we read, we are listening to God. It's a book from God. So as we move on, just turn the page there in your Bible, and we get to Genesis chapter 3. This is the fall. Now I'm going to start reading in verse 1 here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman just absolutely lost her mind because the snake was talking to her." We don't have that detail either. I don't know if that happened or not. But it doesn't say anything about the woman being taken back by this talking serpent. And what's more is once you get down to verse 14, it says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go.'" Now, snakes today, they're all on their belly. So that's just kind of like, that's not much of a curse if they were always like that. And so the snake could walk or could move around in some kind of way. And so that's led to a lot of questions. And we actually did this on our last podcast episode and talking about these serpents. And the main question that we kick around in this podcast is, did they walk on four legs like a wiener dog? Or was it more like upright? Now, we are never going to get to the bottom of that answer. And so sometimes we go, well, we can't know. We'll just have to wait until we get to heaven. The reason that the Bible is not boring is because the more questions that you ask, the more interesting it becomes. So we started to do a little bit of research, not really expecting to find too much, but we found out that the Egyptians in the second dynasty, or the Ramesset period, they worshipped this god called Nebhepkal. And they depict this god as a man, that very skinny-looking man that has like these serpentine legs. And it looks pretty terrifying. But what's more than that is Daniel Field. He's a PhD candidate for Yale University, or Yale College. He's talking about this fossil that has been discovered of a snake, and it has two back legs. And you can actually see pictures of this. It's pretty well preserved. But the back legs on this snake actually have, I said legs on a snake. They actually have ankles and toes, but they're really short. And so Daniel goes on to say in this article that he writes about their experiments and whatever these intelligent, smart people are doing with this fossil. He says that in our experience, the snakes that we find that he would say that are billions of years separated from this fossil, Tetrapodophis, the legs become smaller and smaller. And so his conclusion is billions of years ago, these snakes would have walked upright and had longer legs than Tetrapodophis has. And he said it makes them great stealth hunters at night because of their slender bodies that could go through brush and, you know, jungles and stuff. As if snakes couldn't get any creepier, imagine one that can actually walk around and chase you around at night. And so these are scientists that have no connection with religion. They have no connection with the Bible. And it's kind of cool to sit on this side of the curtain and watch and just look and say, well, yeah, I mean, that makes sense. It makes sense because it fits right along with Scripture in the Bible that at one point serpents did walk. At least one serpent walked, and that is proven right there. So they could talk, they could walk. And then you have Isaiah chapter 27 and verse 1 talks about Leviathan, the twisting serpent, the dragon of old. And it's just very interesting to look at all the terminology. And we can't know everything, but there are some things that we can learn. And we just have to ask some questions as we go through. So the next part is Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22. This is one a verse that is very fascinating to me because you have this righteous man, Enoch, who walks with God. He's a righteous man, and then he's not anymore because God took him. And that's it. That's what it leaves you with. And you have I don't know what the heading is over your Bible, but in mine it says Adam's descendants to Noah. And so there's this long genealogy of who begat who and how they lived, you know, for these hundreds of years. And as you go all the way down, it's just, I mean, you can get lost in the names and in these families that we are so far disconnected from. And so we might go and, you know, if we're doing a daily Bible reading and we're trying to go from Genesis to Revelation, we get to Genesis chapter 5 and we get to all these names and we go, I can't pronounce that one, I can't pronounce that one. He lived this long, he lived this long. And we just kind of skim our way all the way down. But it's almost as if through providence, God decides to slip in these verses here. So just in case we're starting to doze off or just kind of skim through, he goes, and then there was this guy, Enoch, who walked with me, and then I took him. And we're left kind of like, well, wait, hold up, what? And then, you know, our attention can go back to what we're reading here. So there's this small verse here, and I want to pull out just a little bit of application here about parenting, which I thought was very interesting. And I actually just pulled this one out this week. I just discovered this, and I'd read these verses a bunch of times, which is the cool thing about the Bible as well, making it not boring. But after he fathered Methuselah, this is in verse 22, after he fathered Methuselah was when he began to walk with God. So we know that he was a righteous man, and because of that, God decides to take him for some reason, but it's after he fathers Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived, that's when he begins his walk with God. And so what made him such a righteous man? Well, I don't know, but we see that he was at least a good man before that point because he saw the responsibility that he had after he gave birth to this son. He thought, well, maybe I need to think about, you know, his spiritual life and my own spiritual life. And because of that responsibility, it turns him to begin to walk with God. We also see that Enoch is a prophet, not mentioned in this chapter right here, but it is mentioned in Jude 14 and 15. Those are verses, not chapters. Jude 14 and 15, Jude makes a prophecy and is talking about how God is going to destroy the wicked with his tens of thousands of angels. And so not only do we have Enoch right here being a righteous man, but he was also apparently a prophet. And he walked with God, and he makes this prediction, which he is the seventh man on earth at this point. He's the seventh from Adam, is what Jude says. So he's the seventh man, and he makes this prophecy, and it could be the first dual fulfillment prophecy. The prophecy that 900 years or 800 years from this point, when God decides to flood the earth, when God floods the earth 800 years later, that could be the fulfillment of his prophecy, but it could also be talking about the very end of times. The seventh man makes this prophecy about the end of times. It's incredible. But it's also, you know, it shows the patience that God had. God knows, using Enoch as the prophet, that there's going to be this destruction of the world, and so he gives this prophecy. And then you have almost 1,000 years later, God finally destroys the world. So we serve a patient God. We serve a loving God who is willing to wait all the way up until the point where everyone's mind is on thinking on evil continually except for Noah, Genesis 6, verse 8. Okay, so let's just keep on going down through here. One of my favorite verses in all the book of Genesis, which proves that the Bible is not boring, is Genesis chapter 6 and verse 4. Can I, just for a show of hands, who has the New King James or King James Version tonight? New King James, King James? One? Okay. Who has ESV? What are y'all using? You don't have to answer that. But I'll just, that didn't work. I thought for sure it was going to be split right down the middle, kind of. I'll just explain as we go along. Okay. Genesis 6, verse 4 says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Now, there is a lot of debate about this, and I want to make kind of a disclaimer. None of the things that we're going to be talking about, at least at first right here, are going to be have any kind of salvation bearing at all. This is speculation. I don't want to push this off as this is exactly what the Bible is saying. Some of these are theories, and they are just speculation, but they are very interesting to talk about, and I think we should do it more often. Okay, so the Nephilim, they were the giants, is another way you could translate that. They were giants. And so the giant that we think of in the Old Testament is who? What's the first giant that comes to mind? Goliath. Okay, yeah. Goliath, is that's the giant. I mean, we name monster trucks after Goliath. We name, if you have a big dog and it comes out the door, the stereotypical name for that dog would be Goliath. And so we know Goliath, but before we get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, where Goliath is mentioned, in Deuteronomy, there's another giant, perhaps even bigger than Goliath, and he's a king. But the giant that we all know is Goliath. But in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, you can go there if you want to, but in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 11, talks about this Og, who is a giant king, and his bed, or a better translation of this would be coffin, his bed or his coffin was made out of iron, and it was 13 and a half feet long, and it was 6 feet wide. 13 and a half feet long and 6 feet wide. That's a big guy. You know, we have tall people today. We have a lot of tall basketball players and things like that. But usually, they're pretty skinny, and they don't get to 13 feet. But we have a guy that is not only 13 and a half feet tall, but also 6 feet wide. And I don't think that's because too many fried green tomatoes. I think pretty big, because in Deuteronomy chapter 3, we see him running into battle with all of his little cronies there. And so then we get to 1 Samuel chapter 17, which I want to bring up something about the cubits here that are mentioned. There is so much debate about how tall Goliath actually was. But Goliath is said to be generally accepted as being 9.5 feet tall, is how tall he is. And but when we see that there's something called the king's cubit, or the king's cubit, basically the Israelites would base their cubit off of the length of the king's elbow all the way up into his middle finger, the top of his middle finger. So that was a cubit. So I used to think that a cubit was just, you know, the length of your finger to your elbow. And so I'd be like, that's like a cubit and like a little bit, you know, that's like a cubit. But what we see about Saul, because I'm about 5'9", that might be a stretch, but I'm not too tall. But what we read about Saul is that in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 2, what caught everybody's eye was that he was a head and shoulders taller than everybody else. And so if we look at the average Israelite person at this time, they were about 5 feet all around. Not a whole lot of tall people at the time. So we'll say that Saul is about 6. Let's just go on the, let's say he's 6'5". And let's just be, you know, realistic with it. Now, a person that is 6'5", compared to a person that is only 5 feet tall, they have a little bit longer fingers, longer forearm. So what we have here is the cubit is based off of 18 inches. And that's just kind of the average 5 foot person, you know, from middle finger to elbow. But if we're talking about Saul, we don't know. We don't know how long his elbow to middle finger is. So Goliath could actually be a little bit taller than 9.5. But I always kind of brush that off and go, but still, King Og, 13 and a half, for sure. And Jeff Miller, he came onto our podcast, and he talked about some giants. He works with Apologetics Press, and he goes on. And so I asked him one of these questions. I was like, so if you have King Og, who's 13 and a half, and he's like, right, and you have Goliath, who is, you know, 9.5, what's the biggest there ever was? And he likes to do a little bit of speculation, too. But what he said was that there have been bones that have been found in various parts of Africa, shin bones, arm bones, not the complete skeleton. They have baffled scientists because of how long they actually are, that they can't even begin to guess because it sounds so unrealistic. Now, we're not talking about, like, Jack and the Beanstalk type. I mean, they're still just humans. But it is interesting that you have this 13-and-a-half-foot guy and this 9.5-foot person. The Bible's not boring. There are verses like that I believe that God put in here to capture everybody's attention. Now, we're doing VBS right now, and we were teaching Ruth last night. We were going through Ruth, and all the boys that are in there were kind of checked out because, you know, they're in third grade, fourth grade, and it's a love story. And so my wife and my sister-in-law is there as well, and we're telling this beautiful story about, you know, Ruth and how she finds love and how she's taken care of, and the girls are just kind of like, wow. And the guys are like, oh, man, we had, you know, the last class, we had, like, all this action with, you know, Gideon and all this stuff. And but when we get to Ruth, all the guys are just like, I'm not. So as I was reading down, we see that Ruth is from, she's a Moabite. And there are a bunch of giants that are from that area of Moab that we're going to look at a little bit in just a minute. If I have time, can someone throw something at me or just hold up your hand when I have, like, 5 minutes? Or is there a bell? A bell. I have 7 minutes. Oh, okay. All right, let's just go on there. So let's go to 2 Samuel 23 really quick. Skipping too many good things here. A lot of interesting things happen before we get to 2 Samuel 23, but this is probably where we're going to have to camp out. 2 Samuel 23. Now, I've read this a lot. I'm hoping I can read through some of the smudgy notes because I've marked this thing up and down. Okay. So we already know it's going to be good because Genesis 6 verse 4 also mentions that you have sons of God, which that's a whole other thing we're not going to have time for, but you have the Nephilim, and then you have the mighty men of valor, the great men of old. So now we get to 2 Samuel 23, which is basically a recap. If you've read 1 Samuel and then you get into 2 Samuel and you start seeing that some of these events start repeating themselves, and you might go, am I going crazy or have I already heard this story before? Well, what 2 Samuel is, it used to be just Samuel in the Hebrew Bible. But it's 1 and 2 Samuel. We split it up that way because there is a distinction. 2 Samuel likes to highlight pretty much all of the great points about David, trying to prove how great and how amazing of a king David was. And really, he is. No kingdom, even after they split the north and the south, there is no other king that's like David or even comes close, a guy with a heart after God. But we see here that he had a bunch of mighty men. He's known as the warrior king. So we get into his mighty men. We find out his first one is in verse 8. David had Josheb and Bashabeth. So if any of you are pregnant and about to have a child, here's some names you know to keep in mind. Just don't write them off because they're pretty awesome characters here. I'm just going to call him Josh. But we see that he kills 800 people, 800 Philistines at one time with a spear. One person. Now the text, when you read that, there leaves some room for speculation where we could say, well, maybe he's just a leader, and he's this great leader, and he and a band of other people were able to take out 800 Philistines. But as you go down, there's Eleazar, the next one, and he is in a battle with the Philistines, and the Israelites, the other Israelite men that are with him, not as mighty as he, I guess, they begin to flee and run away. But Eleazar, he stands his ground, and he starts fighting them off and laying them down one by one with his sword, to the point that the text says that his hand stuck to the sword, and they had to pry his hand off. So his hands are bleeding, they're stuck to the sword. This is actually, there have been documented cases where when people are stressed or when they're focused or when they're gripping so hard that their muscles can actually lock up around. So his muscles locked up around the hilt. There was a guy, I don't know exactly when, it was in the 2000s though, but he was underneath an airplane. I don't know how you find yourself in this situation, but he got stuck in the landing gear. And so he had to hold on, and the doors to the landing gear didn't shut. And so he held on to an axle and whatever things you got underneath the airplane, and he held on as tight as he could, and when they landed, they had to peel his hands off of that because he was so intently hanging on. So you have a case of this happening with Eleazar. He is fighting so much and so intensely that his hand sticks to the sword. The Bible's not boring. So then you have Shema, the lentil lover. So they're in the middle of this lentil field. And I don't know if they are surprised by the Philistines or what happens, but you have all these Philistine warriors come running down into this lentil field, and of course the Israelite men that are there, just like they did before, they take off running. But not Shema. He stands up and he fights them all off. He takes out this whole entire army, and the text says, if you're reading along with me, that the other Israelite men, who are clearly not as mighty, only came back to loot. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was Shema and I just put in all that work, knocking out all these, I'd be like, this is all my loot. You go pick off some other bodies that are down there. But he took out this entire army. But then we get to the water boys, or the three mighty men. David is very thirsty, and so he says, I want to drink from the well of Bethlehem. The problem is there's a Philistine fort camped all around this well. And so the three mighty men are like, hey, let's go get him a drink of water. And so they charge into this camp. They grab him a water. They bring it back. And it's hard not to see a little bit of humor here. David gets the glass. I'm picturing a glass. It's probably like a pot or something. And he dumps it out. Now, if you're one of those mighty men, you're like, are you kidding me? We just worked all that hard for your glass of water and just dumped it out here. But they were incredible. Then you get to Abishai, and at this point, you're just kind of like, all right, so 300 people with a spear, it's not really that big of a deal. No, it's incredible. One person taking out 300 Philistines with a spear. And then here's the one I wanted to hang on to for just a second. I know I'm quickly running out of time here. But his name is Benaiah. And I want you to look at this verse here. Let me see if I can find these. Here we go. Verse 20. And Benaiah was a valiant man, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. That is one of the coolest verses in the Old Testament right there. So Ariels, this is why I was wondering if you had King James, New King James, or ESV. So ESV, it just transliterates. So basically what they did was they took the Hebrew word, Ariels, and they didn't know how to translate it, so they just said Ariels. They literally just spelled it out how it would sound. But the King James Version says lion-like men. And so I'm researching this section. I'm like, Ariels, yeah, I'm not totally sure what that is. I'm pretty sure nobody really knows what that is. And then I open up the King James, and apparently King James and his people that wrote that, they opened it up and they said lion-like people. And so I was wondering where they got that from. And there are several translations of the word Ariels, and it can mean a couple different things. But it can also mean lion-like or savage-like. Now, the reason I want to camp on that word just for a second is because you have a list, before you even get down to Benaiah, you have a list of other mighty men who are taking out 800 people at one time, then you have 300 people at one time, and then you have these three mighty men who are breaking into an entire fortress, and then you have Benaiah who struck down two Ariels. They can't be regular people. They can't be these just normal guys, and so I lean towards lion-like savage people, not hybrids like werewolves or anything like that, but people that are notoriously very difficult to take out. Now, what lesson do you get from this? Because I if you're in high school or if you're me, then you are probably just drinking this up. This is amazing. I love that this stuff is in the Bible and that God decided that we were worthy enough to read about events like this that took place because he didn't have to. God didn't have to include this stuff in Scripture, but he did, and it makes it very interesting. Here's the point. After you read through all of these events with the mighty men, there's one tagline that we have that is attached to the end of each one of these that Samuel likes to include here, and that is, and the Lord gave to them a great victory. That's it. And so when you're younger and you're reading through, maybe, and you read through all of these amazing things, your subconscious is soaking that up. You are reading through all of these amazing events that take place, and your brain is still seeing after every one of these mighty men, and the Lord, and God gave him a victory, and the Lord gave him a victory. And if you're reading down through all 32, 37 of these mighty men because it's interesting stuff, and every time, how many times are you reading, and the Lord gave him victory, and the Lord gave him victory, and the Lord gave him victory. And then as you grow and you go through and watch the Israelites in the wilderness and see that, hey, when they're following God, the Lord is with them. When they're not, the Lord isn't with them. And then that translates over into Christianity once you get into the New Testament. Why is my life falling apart? Why is my marriage falling apart? Why is my spiritual life falling apart? Well, the Lord's not with you for some reason. Have you left the Lord? Because that's what we see through all of this. You have someone leaving the Lord and God not leaving you. There are lots of lessons that you can learn from the Old Testament, and I've heard some people say that you can't preach out of the Old Testament, or the Old Testament doesn't preach, and I think that is false. I think the book of Jonah preaches, a man getting swallowed by a fish. I believe the Tower of Babel preaches. I believe that the Garden preaches. I believe that Daniel in the Lion's Den preaches. I believe there are so many valuable lessons that we have that are very applicable for the church today. And throughout all of that, you can't say the Bible is boring. I do get it. You point to Leviticus, all the priestly laws, it's boring. Well, did you know that in Leviticus, there are all these different laws that are talking about something, especially about blood. The book of Leviticus has a lot of blood in it. That's because there's mentioned a lot of sacrifice. But it's, the book of Leviticus tells us that life is in the blood. Well, George Washington died of bloodletting because people thought that there was disease in his blood. And so partially what led to his death was they drained his blood in hopes to get the disease out. But if they had just looked at Leviticus, God would have told him the whole time, no, keep George Washington's blood inside of him, because if you drain it, his life will go with it. But when you have a priestly, you know, bunch of rules about what the priests are supposed to do, God is slipping in these things for us and for our sake. And so we might think that we don't need to read through maybe all of these books, but I guarantee it is worth reading through every book that is in the Bible, because there are some amazing things that you can find if we ask questions and if we dig and if we talk about it. One of the things that I loved in school was that they allowed you to ask questions. And I think that we need to create an atmosphere, at least more often, that makes asking questions about the Bible and about some of these things maybe a little bit of speculation, not adding to Scripture, but just sitting there and talking. I wonder how God did that. 2010, we discovered that there's water, you know, 12 billion light years away. And scientists are just now catching up with the fact that, hey, we think there was water there at the very beginning. Let's talk about how do you think God made the world? What do you think he started with? When he was hovering over the face of the deep, probably separated that water out towards the edge and then created earth. The earth is special because people are the only creatures that God made that are capable of having a relationship with him, the only creatures that are capable to read and read a book that is very much not boring.